Okay, if you would please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll be looking at this whole chapter today, 23 verses. One of those narratives that just, you can't split it up. It's really one story. And again, I think it's, to me, it's always fascinating when we read these different historical books, and I've said it many times, but God could have recorded anything in their life, anything he wanted to. He could have recorded, had recorded in David's life, Samuel's life, any of these prophets of old. Sometimes we know very little about the minor prophets, even some of what we call the major prophets. We don't know a whole lot about their lives. But the things that are recorded are obviously what the Holy Spirit wanted to be recorded. And so they are. And we know in the New Testament there's some letters that Paul possibly wrote that we are no longer available. But here, these little vignettes, these little portions of David's life are what God wanted to leave to us so that we could gain something from what he learned. We could learn also the same principles, hopefully, and observe, obviously, his successes and the ways in which he trusted the Lord and the times when he didn't and the chastisements that came from it. So I always value looking at these chapters and seeing what God has in store for us. So the message tonight is for 2 Samuel, like I said, chapter 6, and I've entitled it, Worshiping God, Our Way, or His Way. Worshiping God, Our Way, or His Way. Last time, we noted there appeared to be one of the commentators called a victory-slash-house-building pattern in this particular narrative. In other words, after each military victory, the story would then turn to a domestic development, whether it included either a description of the growth of the king's family or some sort of building program or just some other narrative other than this victory in battle. And as we saw, David's house building wasn't very virtuous, unfortunately, because it violated God's command for kings in Deuteronomy 17:17 by multiplying wives and concubines in order to expand his family. So on that side, obviously, was a very negative picture of David and how he didn't look to God. He's a pretty poor example, not only to his sons, of course, which we'll find out later, was obviously a bad example to them, and they followed in that bad example, but to us as well. It's a warning to us. You know, don't follow in these footsteps. On the other hand, though, we noted that when it came to defending God's people from their enemies, David set a really good example by inquiring of the Lord. He didn't just go out and do things. He asked God for help. And he sought not only God's permissive will, Lord, can I do this? He not only asked for his permissive will, but his guidance and help in the actual battle. In other words, how to go about it. And again, if we want to expect God's guidance in our life, well, then we can't ignore his will. We can't just charge off into the sunset saying, I'm going to serve God without asking him, what do you want me to do? Or how do you want me to do it? Or where do you want me to go? So we have to seek the same guidance that David did when fighting battles. We don't want to ignore God's plans. We want to ask him, what is your plan that I can fulfill it, that I can glorify you? The Philistines, they went into battle trusting in their idols, their multiple idols, while David trusted in the one true God. And the question comes back to us in that narrative, who are we trusting in? Are we trusting in our idols, our bank accounts, our insurance policies, our whatever it might be? Or are we trusting in the Lord to guide us and direct us in doing things? Now, David's sin, obviously, in taking multiple wives would lead to a pretty disastrous consequences later in his life. And that bears out, of course, the classic verse, Numbers 32:23, your sins will find you out. And David's going to unfortunately find out, as we'll see, we go later on into 2 Samuel, a tragic story of David's later life. But David's inquiry here of the Lord before fighting the Philistines is going to lead to a victory over his enemy. And that's the key we want to see, inquiring of the Lord. Playing with sin is like playing with fire, obviously. And more likely than not, you're going to get burned. But as believers, we should be looking upon every sin, and this is the example here of David, every sin we should see as being something which we would want to avoid, because every sin in our life, if we're a believer, what? It crucified our Lord. It nailed him to the cross. He paid the price for that sin. We read Spurgeon's devotional last time, and in that devotional, he basically says we should always view sin as, quote, exceedingly sinful. In other words, a reproach upon the name of God in our life, and something we should flee from as if from a serpent. So we should never take sin lightly. We should never make excuses. We should never paint it with fair colors. We should always make it as ugly as it is, because it is ugly in the eyes of God. On the other hand, if we believe the promises of God in Scripture, Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, in that case, We need fear no foe, and that's how David operated. If he just kept on that pattern of trusting God, fearing God, asking God, he did fine. He did great. He was successful. He didn't need to worry about it. And we don't need to worry, of course, about Satan. He's going to, I mean, obviously, if we know the scripture and we know in our life, Satan will not give up opposing us. Satan will not give up trying to bring us down as long as we're alive here on earth, as long as he's still not cast into hell forever. So we need to be aware of that, and we need to look to God for help to overcome him. And we know that in Christ, he has been defeated. Satan was ultimately defeated at the cross, though he continues to struggle, obviously, and make life difficult for Christ's people. But Christ defeated him, and his eternal doom is sure, and therefore our eternal life also is sure in Christ, and we can rejoice in that, not let Satan drag us down. So finally, last time, we know that God is not limited to working in certain ways. That was the example here in the two battles that took place with the Philistines. God doesn't have to follow a certain pattern. He doesn't have to do it the same way every time. He is God. He can do what he wants to do. His ways are not our ways. And his infinite wisdom and power allow him to use different methods to defeat his enemies. While we should not bind God within the limits of our feeble imaginations, we should also not treat the commands and precepts of his word as optional. And if we don't say, well, okay, God can change his mind, that doesn't mean we can change our mind and do what we feel is right when he said, no, I want you to do it this way. We need to look to him for help and doing what he wants us to do. God can do things beyond what his word states without violating that word. In other words, he has the power to do whatever he wishes, you know, not just what's written here in his word. And obviously, he will do all things with righteousness. But we need to concentrate on walking in obedience to that word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, living within the realm of that word. Micah 6:8 is a good verse to remind us of that. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. That's what God wants us to do, to be just, to be merciful, and to be humble. Okay, in all that we do. So in our study today, we're going to see how important it is to follow God's law, even when it seems like we're doing things for the benefit of his people, and particularly when it comes to worshiping him, it's very important that we don't start stretching the rules, doing our own thing, doing what's popular. Get back to the word. So our first point today is worshiping God our way and the consequences of doing that in verses 1 through 10. So David, with the Lord's help, has driven the Philistines out of the land. And now, as we mentioned before, the pattern turns from victory to house building. And well, let's read verses 1 through 5 to find out what that first part of the house building is. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David rose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, who the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. We'll stop there for a minute. So, in this particular case, David desires to bring the Ark to Jerusalem, his new capital. Okay, that's a noble quest. In fact, maybe even a spiritual quest. As one commentary put it, as the true theocratic king, he wished to acknowledge the Lord's kingship and rule over both himself and the people by restoring the Ark to a place of prominence in the nation. So David's thoughts, at least as we can grasp them here, is that he was going to bring it into Jerusalem because he wanted the people to be focused on God, not on him, which is a good thing. So it seems that's a pretty good motive, right? Good motive to do that, to have God to be the center of attention in this situation. But we note that unlike what he did before fighting the Philistines, what does he not do here? He doesn't ask the Lord. He doesn't inquire of the Lord and say, Lord, how do you want me to do this? Or what's the best way to honor you in this way? No, he just kind of does his own thing. Unfortunately, it was a good motive, but just as he did fighting the Philistines, he didn't do what he did fighting the Philistines, and that got him into trouble. So why he needed 30,000 men, the text doesn't really tell us. We may have been a show of force, just in case the Philistines were to attack again. or tried to attack again, or it may have been to show the prestige of the ark, how important the ark was, that he would get 30,000 of the choice men of Israel to escort it, to show to the people how important it was to them, should be important to them. Hopefully that was, you know, what he was trying to do. It was interesting to note, though, that back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 10, when the Philistines captured the ark, you remember that? Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers in that particular battle. So David may have been thinking of that when he had the 30,000 men escort the ark this time, just kind of as a show that, you know, this is what it should have been. They should have been escorting the ark, not the ark taken from them, and they're killed in battle. So they brought up the ark from this, what is called Baal Judah, which is another name for Kiriath Jearim, another name for that town. It had remained there during the reign of Saul. We see that back in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. There's a focus here on the enthronement of God by the repetition of this word ark, okay, in this passage. In fact, as Peter Leithart pointed out in his commentary, the word ark is used 15 times in this chapter alone, in referring to the ark. Seven times it's called the ark of God, and seven times it's called the ark of the Lord. It is the earthly throne of Israel's God, and verse 2 points out, it is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The term Lord of hosts, it's a divine title. It refers to the Lord as a military commander. And we can see that, obviously, in this scenario because of the battles they've been having. So he's the Lord of hosts. He's the military commander. He just demonstrated his military prowess in breaking through the Philistines. Remember in the last chapter, that second battle, David was told by the Lord to wait under these trees. And when you heard the sound of marching in the trees, they were to come out. But it says that he, God, broke through the Philistines in that particular battle. So that's his power in this situation. He is truly an awesome and mighty and powerful God. We need to respect his power. We need to admire his power. We need to praise him for who he is, the powerful, almighty God. In fact, Isaiah 54 and verse 5 tells us, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." So he's a mighty God. He's a God to be worshipped. Also, Isaiah 47 and verse 4 has a similar thought there. So as you can see from the text, David and his men were kind of what we call a spiritual high. Okay, they're feeling good. Things are going great. We got the ark. You know, we beat the Philistines. Everything's going well. So they're kind of on this spiritual high. And they're going to bring the ark into Jerusalem. Unfortunately, as sometimes happens when we let our emotions lead the way, they didn't take time to think about the proper way to move the ark. They didn't pray. They didn't ask God, what should I do? How should I do it? They just did it. And in this most important area, when they were seeking to bring the earthly throne of the Lord of hosts to a more permanent resting place in the capital of Israel, they forgot to inquire of the Lord, who is the one enthroned on it. Or even that look in his word, even looking past, you know, portions of scripture here that they had at that time to say, what should we do? How do we handle the ark? They didn't even think about that. In fact, Numbers chapter 3 and verses 30 and 31 states that it was to be the sons of Kohath of the tribe of Levi who were to carry the ark, and they were to do it using poles or staves as described by God to Moses in Exodus chapter 25 and verses 12 through 15. So there was a very specific way they were supposed to do this and a specific people who were supposed to carry it, not just anybody. Uzzah and Ahio were probably the grandsons of Abinadab. And they may have been very godly young men. They may have been very sincere young men. But they weren't descendants of Kohath, and they didn't know how to carry the ark, which got them into big trouble. When we treat God's commands as optional, we're not honoring him, and we're also walking on pretty dangerous grounds when we start making up things or doing things our own way. The very powerful verse that Solomon wrote in the last verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's the sum of it all? What does God want us to do? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the sort of duty of man, mostly the duty of man. No, it's the whole duty of man. That's what that verse is telling us. We're to fear God and keep his commandments. We're to reverence him, respect who he is, but not only that, we're supposed to obey him. Why? Because that's the whole duty of man. That's why he made man. That's what we should be doing. And of course, because of sin, we're not. So someone looked back here in verse 5, where it says that David and the house of Israel played music, etc., and has all these instruments listed. Someone looked at that it's okay to use all manner of instruments in worshiping God. They would use this as a text to do that. But an honest review of the text would show that this was not a worship service. Okay, this was a parade, basically, a celebration. It was not a worship service. Psalm 150, if you read Psalm 150, which speaks of a lot of different instruments, could be used as a proof text of using various instruments in worship. But even then, our purpose is to praise God, not to entertain ourselves. Okay, we don't want to use these texts. In other words, people take them out of context and say, well, we can use that to have a praise band or have all kinds of things going on in church. No, the focus is on worshiping God, not on entertaining ourselves. So this is just a little side note here, but I thought I'd bring it out because of the mention of all the musical instruments. The focus of our worship when we gather together should always be the honor and glory of the Lord who has made us and saved us and continues to guide and provide for us. Psalm 5 and verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Also Psalm 29 verse 2, this admonition, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In other words, my friends, it's not all about feelings, our personal preferences, or what makes us comfortable when we come together to worship, but it's all about God. Doesn't mean we can't sing, doesn't mean we can't have music, but we don't want that to kind of take over the service and make it be our focus of attention. We want God to be our focus of attention. He should be the focus of all of our worship, not how contemporary, how conservative, or how relative it might be to the minds of men. The picture here that we want to be reminded of as he's talking about this celebration before the Lord, we can do that. But when we come together to worship God, it's a little different perspective because we want to focus wholly on him and not let anything distract us to the degree it can. So let's read verses 6 through 10 and find out what's happened. Okay, what's going to happen here? That looks good so far. Verses 1 through 5, they've got this great idea. They're going to take the ark to Jerusalem. But the underlying thought is here, they didn't follow God's directions. So let's see what happens here. Verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day, which means outburst against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of God come to me? So David would not move the ark of God with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. We'll stop there for a moment. As John MacArthur points out in his commentary, no matter how innocently it was done, touching the ark was a direct violation of God's law, and it was resulted, obviously, in death. And that's, according to Numbers 4:15, you're not supposed to touch the ark. In fact, at this important point in Israel's life as a kingdom under God's reign and God's ultimate rule, the Lord gives us this shocking reminder here, as one commentator put it, that those who claim to serve him must not play fast and loose with his law, with his rule. We must not juggle things around to kind of fit our particular perspective. No, we're to keep things according to his will. When God says, be holy for I am holy, he isn't just spouting quaint sayings. Oh, that sounds good. Nor is he making suggestions. He's saying, be holy for I am holy. And of course, being holy means obeying God, fulfilling his word. The story, I think, probably one of the stories we recognize right away of someone who didn't quite follow God's will and thought they could get away with it was the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It's an example of what happens to New Testament believers, supposedly believers, when they mock God or ignore his demand for holiness and obedience to his word. Indeed, if we recall Paul's admonition, which you might even remember from this past Sunday, from the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, regarding those who carelessly and selfishly approach the Lord's Supper in an unholy way, we recognize God's chastening hand in that as well, because it says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason many are sick and weak among you, and many sleep. Why? Because they were not taking the Lord's Supper seriously. They were going about it in a careless way, and therefore God had to chasten them. And really, when you think about our context here of this chapter, or this book of 2 Samuel, Israel should not have been surprised at this judgment of God, because if you recall, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 19 through 21, the Lord struck down a large number of men in Beth Shemesh. Why? Because they looked into the ark after it had come back from the Philistines. They opened it up and looked inside, and God struck them dead. So this isn't a surprise what happened to this man, Uzzah, that was there touching the ark, he shouldn't have touched it. The oxen stumbled. Did God know that? Could God have kept the oxen from stumbling? Well, the point was they were not carrying the ark the way they should have. They wouldn't have had to worry about an ox stumbling. In verse 8, we see David's initial reaction to be one of anger. Okay, he's perhaps even resentment that his attempt to honor God had instead resulted in God's wrath being displayed. He's not happy. He's upset. He's even angry. In this, he's somewhat like Cain, isn't he? When God rebuked him, did Cain accept God's rebuke? No, he was really angry. What did God say? Be careful. Sin's lying at the door. You need to deal with it or else you're going to be in trouble. And some might argue that David was angry at himself for not being more careful. That could be. It doesn't seem to imply that text kind of leads to a different, the language in the text suggests otherwise. Calling the place Perez Uzzah, in other words, outburst against Uzzah, or God displaying his anger against him, doesn't speak more of I'm mad at myself. No, it's an anger against God. He's resenting that God had to kill Uzzah. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So David's wrath was not going to be pleasing to God either. Instead of getting angry at God when he chastens us for our sin, we need to repent. That's what David needed to do. And we need to seek to know where we went wrong. David didn't do that initially. He just felt sorry for himself, got mad, and went back to Jerusalem. He said, how can I do this? You know, what's going to happen? Instead of walking in the fear of the Lord and learning from his mistake, he becomes afraid of the Lord. That's the wrong way to go. When we disobey God and he chastens us, we need to repent and seek reconciliation, to be forgiven, to go back into his will. And we have to ask ourselves that question. When the Lord chastens us, how do we react? Do we react in a humble and submissive way, or do we get angry? Do we get upset? Do we shake our fist at God, so to speak? The world doesn't understand God's ways and or respect his law, and thus they complain when his judgments come or when his chastening comes, and they live in fear of God. But we, on the other hand, should not be surprised at God's wrath against sin, because that is who he is. He is a holy God, and he hates sin. And we shouldn't be surprised at his insistence on holiness when he tells us, be holy, as I am holy. We should live in a reverential fear and trust of him. That's the whole picture here, that David didn't learn from it at this point in time. He does in other sections, but in this particular section, he didn't learn from this chastisement. Of one final note here in this section, the ark is placed in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Some would argue that this man is a Gentile from the Philistine city of Gath, it sounds like, but actually his name literally means servant of Edom, or perhaps servant of man, because Edom is another derivation of the word for man. However, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 18, and also again in verse 24, he is listed, this Obed-Edom the Gittite, he is listed among the Levites who are appointed by David to be singers and players of instruments in the worship of the Lord. So he's not a Gentile. He is actually a Hebrew. He's a Levite, which is important because that's who we should have had in charge of the ark. So moving on to that, to our second point tonight, joy in doing it God's way. Okay, joy in doing it God's way. First, we tried to do it our way, or David tried to do it his way, and he had some consequences that weren't very pleasant. But there's joy in doing it God's way. David was afraid to continue, as we see there in our text. He was afraid to go on after what happened to Uzzah, so he left it in the house of Obed-Edom. What should he have done, and what should we do when the Lord chastens us or frustrates our plan? Simple answer is we need to just inquire of the Lord. Okay, what did I do wrong here? What do I need to do to make it right? We need to seek his face and repent. Let's read verses 11 through 15 to see what happened. Verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of the God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, or whirled about is another use of the term, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sounds of the trumpet. So once again, we're back into the celebration mode. In this case, good. It's a good celebration because they're doing it the right way. You can imagine with what trepidation, though, Obed-Edom received the ark when David kind of put it in his house. Looking back, he said, wait a minute, you know, why am I getting this ark? He'd heard about what happened to the Philistines when they had the ark. He heard about the deadly consequences of the men of Beth Shemesh looking into the ark, and suddenly we have the death of Uzzah right outside of his house for touching it. Not exactly the news you would encourage one to say, oh, sure, I'll take the ark of the Lord, no problem. Yeah, sure, I'll take it. Obviously, he probably was a little bit concerned about it, but thankfully, he was a Levite, and he obviously knew what was supposed to happen. So that was a key to his receiving it. And he should have known, as a Levite, what God would require of the Levites to do regarding the ark. He would know how it should be handled reverently and with special care. He would treat it as holy and not something to be trifled with. So the results of his care are shown there in verse 11. The ark of his house was in his house for just 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and all his household just for being there for 3 months. That ark had been in the house of Abinadab for the whole reign of Saul, close to 10 years. We do not read anywhere that the Lord blessed Abinadab and all his household. Interesting. 3 months, 10 years. And here the Obed-Edom is being blessed in all his household, and yet Abinadab's house, apparently, there's nothing mentioned, at least. It could have been, but there's nothing mentioned that he was blessed. Now, of course, this is what? This is sovereign mercy, for the Lord is not required to bless anyone. He doesn't have to. But the implication here is that the Lord was pleased with how Obed-Edom and his family cared for the ark. Obviously, if he hadn't been caring for it properly, the Lord could have chastened him. If he indeed is the same Obed-Edom that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 16, then he was a man who delighted in using his talents to sing God's praise, and he was a Levite who had been set aside to serve God. So he was the guy who should have had the ark to begin with. If we give our lives to the service of the Lord and use our talents for his glory and not our own, we will no doubt know the smile of God too, as Obed-Edom did, and will know his blessings upon us. Psalm 25 and verse 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." And Psalm 103 and verse 13, it says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." The key here is that we walk in the fear of the Lord. We walk in respect and awe and honor and worship of our Lord. And then we don't demand his blessings, but we can probably expect that he would bless us if we're walking in obedience to his will. But first, we want to note the importance of doing things God's way. Who knows how much sorrow and sadness and chastening that the Church of God itself here would avoid if we only took the time to study God's word and discern his will and then faithfully obey it rather than ignoring it. Instead of acting quickly or carelessly to please ourselves or others, we should be concerned, as David finally, got it here, or at least Obed-Edom did, when it concerns the worship of God in particular, with what we should do to please him. Colossians 3:23 tells us, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." Those are eight important words. As to the Lord, not unto men. That should be our modus operandi, I guess you might say. As we go through life, as we go through the day, we should do things as to the Lord, not unto men. And then we will have God's blessings. We will have the joy of his presence in our life. Now, secondly, we can note here in our text, David's dancing before the Lord. Okay, what's that all about? Does this mean that liturgical dancing, as some call it, is appropriate for our churches? Don't worry, Brian, I'm not recommending it here. First of all, the Hebrew word for dancing is kawar, or karar, and it's used only here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, only time it's used, okay? There are other Hebrew words that are translated dance, but they mean something like a whirl or something along that line, just sort of swirling about, being excited, in other words. Like a 5-year-old or a 3-year-old, that's got something, a toy they wanted. They're dancing around, jumping up and down. Think of Elsie, happy, good time. Anyway, obviously David saw his dance as part of his enthusiastic worship or praise of God. He even told Michael about it, his wife, in verse 21. We'll get to there in just a minute. As Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, there are other examples of this dancing in praise of God in other parts of Scripture. Miriam, for instance, led the women with music and song and dance after God had destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Also in Judges chapter 21, verses 16 through 24, the Benjamites, who were left, what was left of the Benjamites, took wives from the women who were dancing at the Feast of the Lord at Shiloh. However, these dances were what? They were just mere celebrations of God's blessings, then a part of a worship service, that they were being participated in by many. It's just it was an exhilarating celebration of God's blessings, It was just a performance setting, not a worship setting. David did not set up any Levitical dance troops. Okay? When he got in Jerusalem, like he did with the Levitical choir and an orchestra, he set those up. Therefore, it would appear that enthusiastic dancing as an expression of joyful worship or thanks to God on festive occasions was acceptable at that time. But it was not a part of regular worship. In fact, there's no mention of dancing in worship at all in the New Testament, period. So don't let people take this out of context again and say, oh, look, dancing's okay. It was a different scenario. It wasn't part of a worship service, and so we don't do it now. Moving on to our last point tonight, which is heartfelt worship sometimes brings contempt. Sometimes when you're doing the best you can do to serve God, you're not going to get a lot of applause from people around you, unfortunately. And that's the last part of the chapter here, verses 16 through 23. David's zeal and that of his people creates quite a scene here, doesn't it? Dancing before the ark, sacrificing animal, 30,000 men. I mean, it's just, you know, it's quite a scene. They enter Jerusalem with the ark of God. However, not everybody quite shares in his enthusiasm here. Let's read verses 16 through 23 to find out why. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both men, women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Excuse me. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So, Michal is not impressed at all with David's enthusiastic worship of God. Rather, we should remember, of course, that she used what? A household idol to try and cover up for David's escape from Saul? What does that tell you? This was after she married David, and yet she has a household idol in there. Obviously, there were some serious issues with her, maybe some question as to her spiritual state before God. Those who do not love God with all their heart and mind and strength think it strange that those who do express their love and their zeal for God openly. They think it's strange that we worship God. They think it's strange that we give tithes to the church to be used for him. They think it's strange that we set aside time in the week to worship him. Why? Because they don't know God. They don't love God. Michal criticized David for his wearing a linen ephod instead of a royal robe because he was the king. She expected him to dress as the king and uncovering himself or showing off before the maidens. How often do those who do not know God attribute improper motives to those of us who do? 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Also, turn over with me to Romans chapter 8, real quick, just a couple verses to look at there. Romans chapter 8, and verses 5 through 9. If I can get there myself. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. Verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for he is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." We could go on reading the rest of that text, but we'll stop there. The point is that those who are God's people know what God desires and delight to praise and worship him. Those who don't know God, they don't get it. They don't understand it. Therefore, they're critical of us because we want to worship God. Michal was obviously not spiritually minded, and her attempt to reproach David turned into reproach upon herself. Unfortunately, verse 23, she was never able to have children. We shouldn't be surprised at the mocking of the ungodly, nor should we let it deter us from worshiping God. I mean, you think about it, David really zinged her here, didn't he? He says, you know, you're criticizing me, but here I am worshiping God, and the people of God were not going to think less likely of me for worshiping God the way I do enthusiastically when you're making, you know, here you are making fun of me. So that's the sad story of Michal. This tent, by the way, that David had pitched for the ark was not the tabernacle that Moses had made. The original tabernacle, for some reason, remained at Gibeon with Zadok the priest. And for some reason, that ark had not returned there. We don't know. It's not explained why David didn't return it to the tabernacle. So David puts it in this tent in Jerusalem. No doubt with the thought, he may have had this in the back of his mind, that he would eventually build a permanent place for it and all the tabernacle items. Of course, we know that his son Solomon eventually did that. We see 1 Chronicles 17:1, where David has that sense, that idea that he would build a temple for the Lord. It's also interesting to note that according to the parallel passage of this text here, in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 7 through 36, David wrote several psalms to commemorate the occasion here. They can be found in Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15, Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15, and Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13. So he wrote particularly psalms to remember this occasion here of moving the ark to the city. David's joy in the Lord was the spiritual food to inspire him to praise and write psalms of praise to the Lord. And may the Lord stir our hearts to rejoice before him and inspire us to write poems and songs and words of praise to him. That should be a joy that God bubbles up in us as we think upon the Lord and what he's done for us. We note here as we finish up that David's desire was not selfish. He wanted all the people to celebrate with him this great event of bringing God's earthly throne here to Jerusalem. Where he got all these raisin cakes and things, I don't know. Maybe there was a Dollar General next door or something. You know, pick up all the goods. They could pass out all this stuff. You can imagine passing out all that food to those people. Whew, boy, somebody was busy. To have the presence of God in their midst was no small thing. In other words, it was an important thing. And neither should we think it be insignificant either. If God meets with us, our desire should be that the Holy Spirit would sanctify us to be holy vessels, useful to the Lord, and that the Lord would manifest his presence among us in these days, that he would meet with us here at Antioch Reformed Baptist Church, that he would sanctify us, that he would inspire us, he would stir our hearts to serve him more than just on one day a week, but all week long, that we might be thrilled to have the opportunity to serve God. His desire was that God would bless the people, and we should desire that God would bless us as his people. God had blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and David was hoping that he would also bless the people of God there in Jerusalem too. He desired to bless his family, but sadly, Michal blunted that blessing. And sometimes our desire to please God, as I said, to bless others will not be met by an enthusiastic response. But that's okay. We still do it. We're doing this unto the Lord, so it doesn't matter what the reception is by others. As David told Michal, it wasn't showing off for the maidens, but he was praising God, the same God that had chosen him to replace her father as king. That's a pretty sharp rebuke. Guess what, Michal? You lose, because God appointed me to be the king, not your father. It was a sharp rebuke, but she really deserved it, because she was unjust in her criticism of David. The world might treat us with contempt for our faithful and sincere service, if not enthusiastic service of God, but our goal should be to please him and not the world. David wasn't concerned about the glory in the eyes of men, and neither should we, beloved. We need to gather to worship. We need to focus on God, not us, not our talents, not our clothes, not the beauty of even our worship, our building, which we are thankful for, how well it's been taken care of, or how contemporary or how conservative, again, our music is. We don't want to focus on that. Our focus should be upon the God whom we love, that we might please him. That should be our chiefest joy. Our desire, like David, should be wholehearted worship of the one who has made us and redeemed us, and we should look to his word, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to show us what we should do. And we should seek it. Again, David made a mistake. We see it in this chapter. One time he asks God's help, things are great. The other time he doesn't, he has problems. Let the world mock, but let us be found faithful to God and to his word. And unfortunately, their end is destruction. Again, it's a sad story. Every time I think about it, everyone out there, whoever they may be, rich, poor, famous, or infamous, who knows not Christ is heading for a Christless eternity in hell. That's not a pleasant thought. It shouldn't be to us. Ours has eternal life written across it. And theirs doesn't. And that's something that should concern our hearts. So let's pray that we would be a light to the darkness around us, that people would see Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that this church might be a true lighthouse to people coming to hear the truth. Okay? Let's pray.